That the series is covering biblical distinctions, which again, which I mentioned last week, are really not taught in most churches today. And Israel and the church is an area of confusion for the majority of churches. There's two views that people hold to this. One we call replacement theology. This view basically teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. These people believe that Israel is no longer God's chosen people, and that God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. So when they see scriptures that talk about blessings and promises, they have to spiritualize or allegorize these and tie them into the church to make them work. As opposed to that is the dispensational view, which is the one that we would hold. This believes that the church is a separate entity, distinct from Israel, and they've never used interchangeably. It was a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, and it's an entirely new creation since the day of Pentecost. The church has no relationship to cursings, blessings, and promises given to Israel. Briefly look into origins, and we'll cover some of this and some of the distinctions. Israel was started with Abraham, his grandson. He had Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob was actually renamed Israel by God in Genesis after he wrestled with him. That's what Israel means, he who strives with God. His 12 children became the 12 tribes of Israel, although Joseph's two sons became two of the tribes and the Levites were separated out as priests. But there's 12 tribes of Israel. But these are all physical descendants that make up Israel. There's a genetic link there. And these are the ones that, whenever you see the promises, I always mention Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, usually together. Now the church, that's the name that the New Testament gives to believers that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We see that in the book of Acts in many places. That's not always what the word means, but the context gives you that. In this, we know in Matthew 16:18, Christ said, "I will build my church." So that means it was future at that point in time. Okay? So it did not exist even as he was speaking. So it was still future. And Christ had told the apostles many times that he promised them the Holy Spirit would come on them shortly. And that did not occur until the day of Pentecost, which we'll look at shortly. But the church is described in Ephesians chapter 1 as Christ's body. Okay? It's believers in Christ. And the Holy Spirit baptizes everyone into that. So it's not a building or a denomination. It's all who've believed on Christ, no matter what your race is. So, and you can see on your handout there, 1 Corinthians 10:32 is actually a verse that gives the distinction. "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So Paul there in Corinthians is clearly identifying three separate groups. Jews, those born of Jewish descent. Gentiles, which is anyone which is a non-Jew. Or the church of God. Three groups. That's anyone who's believed on Christ, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. So looking at some of the distinctions here. We have to cover 30, so we have to move a little quickly, but for Israel, that was entered by physical birth. Okay. And we've seen that in Genesis 17:6. God is speaking to Abraham. He says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Okay. In the Romans 9:3, Paul stated, "For I wish I could that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul was a Jew. This is in contrast to the church, which is entered by a spiritual birth. And we saw in 1 Peter 1:23 last week, where it says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And that's the source that we have to witness, to evangelize. People hear the word of truth. They believe on that. They receive the word of truth. And that's what gives life. That's what the gospel is, good news. Okay. Next, the view of Jesus. He's Israel's Messiah. Okay. Many of them have not received him as such. In fact, most of them haven't. They're still waiting for the Messiah. Even though he did all those miracles trying to prove that he really was the Messiah and fulfilled numerous prophecies, their hard heart refused to accept that. But in the couple passages in John, with the woman at the well, he said, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This is Christ now talking to the Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And then Christ in the next verse said, "that I am the Messiah." So it's one of the clearest verses in the Bible that stakes that out. Now for the church, why don't you open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. This is a verse I do want to look at. Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me. More than any other book in the Bible, that Ephesians covers the most truth about the church. So if you want to really get a good understanding of it, just kind of meditate through the book of Ephesians. Many of the verses in the first three chapters clearly lay out the truths of the church. But look at the end of chapter 1 here. Look in verse 20. He says, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, God, put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There we clearly see he's stating that the church is his body, and that he's the head. And he couldn't be the head, I mentioned this last week, until he ascended into heaven and was glorified. So he had to die on the cross and arise from the dead in order for this to occur. So it's impossible for the church to have existed prior to this time. Clearly staking that out. And here he's clearly saying that the church is a body, and that's further developed in the next two chapters. Third distinction. For Israel, they are under the law. You know, when I taught on dispensation of the law, we clearly saw that if you looked in Exodus 19, when God was speaking, he was speaking to the Israelites through Moses. And Paul himself mentioned many times in the New Testament that the Gentiles did not have the law. In fact, in Romans 2:14, he says, "For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." Now we all have a conscience which has aspects of the law in us, and we know that people can sear their conscience, but it's an inward thing. But the non-Jews were not given the Ten Commandments. And they had to live under the law. That was the ruling factor. The church now, we've seen in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now the church, our ruling factor is grace. That's how God treats us. That's how we're to live under. If we don't have specific days and rules to follow, we walk by faith the same way you get saved. And it's a relationship. It's different. Fourthly, the kingdom is to be set up. Israel was promised an earthly kingdom, which still has not come to pass. In 2 Samuel, they're waiting for this to be established, throne where Christ is ruling on that throne. And you can look that up in those verses there. But for the church is to be built up. Okay, people are joined each day into the church as they get saved. The moment they believe, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, no matter what physical church they attend to. They're in the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4, since we're there, just turn over a chapter. Look in verse 11, talking about gifted men. He says, He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. Jumping down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. That's why we're not to forsake the assembly of one another. That's the only way we're going to grow, is by hearing the Word of God and fellowshipping. Next, there's two different citizenships. Israel has a citizenship on earth. That's where the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's talking about the kingdom. And in Isaiah 10, where he says that the church or the kingdom will be established on earth in Israel. Now for the church, our citizenship is in heaven. You see that in Philippians 3. It clearly states that for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to His glorious body, by the according to the working by which He is able to even to subdue all things to Himself. That's another promise we have. Not only is our citizenship in heaven, we know we're going to get a glorified body, clearly taught right in that verse. Next distinction, Christ's death. For the Israelites, it's a stumbling block. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now even to the most Jews today, again, do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they don't want to hear that. And that's kind of the Western religion. So they stumble at that, and that's the reason they're still under cursing right now. But for the believer, he's the precious foundation stone. In fact, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I mentioned this last week. In Matthew 16, Jesus was talking to Peter, and where he said, I will build my church and upon this rock. And people think, the Catholic Church believes that he was the first pope and that he said he was building the church on him. So fortunately, Peter wrote later to clarify that for us. 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 4. He says, Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. So he's clearly saying here that Christ is the chief cornerstone. In Ephesians as well, that's where the church is being built on. Again, these are ones we covered last week. Ruling factor. Israel in a theocracy. Theocracy means that God rules directly over men. And we looked at last week with Samuel that Israel wanted a king, and they rejected Samuel. He was one of the last judges. And they said, God, Samuel, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So they didn't really want a theocracy. They didn't want God to rule over them. Okay. But for the church, we're considered in Christ. And there's many verses that state that. And that was not found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, people that got saved in the Old Testament were never called in Christ. And they're not in the church. Again, they couldn't have been because the church was not formed. This is important to understand. The church could not have been formed until Christ died, ascended into heaven, and was glorified. That's when he was given that and became head of the church. That's why you need to understand the book of Ephesians. Otherwise, you can blur this together. And in fact, until really Israel became a nation again in 1948 with the land, that was kind of a common view, you know. The church has really replaced Israel. But we see today Israel is a nation, and the Jews are still a distinct race. I mentioned that last week. When a Jew moves here to America, they're still a Jew. And, you know, my ancestors are Irish, and I'm not considered Irish or an Irish-American. I'm an American. But Jews still hold their distinction of being Jews, and they're still persecuted all the time. So that's not a coincidence, and they still have these promises that are yet to be fulfilled. So you need to understand that. A couple of verses, again, we have to kind of rush through this just because there's so many distinctions. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, to the praise and glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved, okay, in Christ. And then many letters that Paul wrote, Colossians 1, 2, he said, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So their physical location was Colossae, but spiritually they were in Christ. And if you're a believer today, you can tell someone that I'm in Christ. And it's not because you have changed colors or, you know, look different, but you know that the Bible clearly teaches that. It's not felt, but it's positional truth. And that's how you can have a relationship with God that's closer, because you're in Christ. God sees you in Christ. Another important distinction, Israel was never spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. This was always a future event in the Gospels. You know, John the Baptist, he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, there's many verses. John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So it was still future. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. I do want to look at that verse because that's another key church verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Again, these chapters are talking about spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church was carnal and were abusing the gifts. But he says in verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, your feet, hands, eyes, etc., but all members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. So here we clearly teach where it says all, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. There's no exceptions. You don't have to look for a second spiritual blessing or go to some service and, you know, get the spiritual baptism. It occurs the moment you believe, and it happens to all believers. That's where you're given your spiritual gifts. A lot of confusion on that as well. Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go selectively. We looked at some of those last week, where Samuel had the Holy Spirit come on him. He was the first king of Israel. But then after he disobeyed, the Holy Spirit came on David, and it said that the Holy Spirit departed him. Okay. Also, Samson, he performed many acts of strength with the Holy Spirit on him. But once he revealed the secret about his hair, and it was cut. The Philistines came to him. You know, in Judges 16 it says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Okay? He no longer had the Holy Spirit. And in Psalm 51:11, David prayed, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that wouldn't make sense in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. No one should have to pray that. You don't have to worry about that. Because in Ephesians, again, Ephesians has all these positional truths. It says you get the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. And it says in Ephesians 4 that you have him until the day of redemption. Okay? And as Pastor mentioned, if that was not true, you know, and you could lose your salvation, that would mean the Holy Spirit would go to hell with you. Because he's with you till the day of redemption. It's a permanent indwelling. And that's different than the Old Testament. So that's, you know, if you don't understand that distinction, you know, you're going to get confused. Why would someone pray that the Holy Spirit not leave me? Or why did it leave on some people and not others? So that's important to know. Israel is not blessed with all spiritual blessings. Okay, we know in Deuteronomy 28, if they did well, they'd be blessed. And if they didn't, they'd be cursed. And that involved their crops, their battles with other nations, things like that, earthly blessings. But we know in Ephesians, again, chapter 1, look at that. Let's just turn there quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a good devotional book that you can just read and meditate on. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? We know this to be true, and part of growing in the Christian life is coming to understand really what this means. But it starts with believing it to be true. That's why you can boldly approach the throne of grace. Because you're in Christ, you have this position, you've been blessed. We don't have to go through a priest. You have direct access to him. And he wants you to do that. He wants our fellowship. I try to, you know, when you're carnal, if someone's carnal, that's something you got to remind them. It's like the prodigal son story. We're all going to sin. That's why 1 John 1:9 says confess. But the Lord is always waiting for us to return. You know, that's just encouraging. I mean, we're screw-ups, but he still loves us anyway. You know, when I pray with my kid, that's one thing I always remember him, that God's love for you never changes. You know, we may do things that displease him, but it's a fixed principle. It doesn't change. So that's very encouraging. Now we're on to some new ones. For Israel, they're related to the day of the Lord. Versus the church is related to the day of Christ, and they're not the same. We certainly don't have time to go to these verses, but the day of the Lord, you can just generally in your mind associate that with judgment. Okay? When you look at those verses, it's talking about the second coming of Christ to the earth and these judgments. Okay? And it also goes all the way through the kingdom where he rules on earth with a rod of iron, so it's linked to judgment. But the day of Christ is linked to blessing. This is where the believers, after the rapture, get the rewards and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So they're two separate things. The day of Christ is kind of first. The day of the Lord follows. And it's a lengthy period of time. There's so much material, you really could go over this for a month or more. But we're just kind of giving you a high level. And I encourage you to save this as a reference. You should save all these distinction handouts because they're really meant to be references, and when you have a problem with the area, it's something you can just turn and look up. And that's why I have a lot of these references on there. And this handout, it's busy. But really, you need to have a scriptural reference to what you believe. And you need to be able to understand that. Why do you believe that? You know? for Israel, they had an earthly temple. Okay. We know it was destroyed in 70 AD. But in Samuel, he said, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay. And that's where they still have the wall there. We'll talk about that in a minute, the Western Wall. But the temple for Israel was a building. But that's not the case for the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 there. I want you to look at that. Look at verse 16 there in chapter 3. It says, Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So that's telling us a couple things, that the believer are part of the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit, again, dwells in you. It's another verse clearly stating that. So if you're not sure, you can read this again right here. It's a biblical fact. And again, even with the context of Corinthians, they had a lot of pagan temples, tons of them. And they had a lot of ceremonies with different women, and, you know, immorality and things. So this verse kind of hit home with those people. He says, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God?" That kind of makes the verse a little more alive when you understand the context. There was tons of temples there. And there was a lot of immoral things going on in those temples. But he's saying, you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay. And again, kind of parallel with that, the temple is a building. In the First Kings reference there, that's where Solomon finally built the temple. But I'm more interested that for the church, the temple is the believer's body. So turn a couple more chapters over to 1 Corinthians 6. Again, you need to look at the context, but he's talking about the sanctity of the body and Christian marriage. But he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Again, it's the importance of talking about your body, and again, with sexual immorality, that you're to be pure. And he gives a reason. He says, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." This is a big problem in society. It always has been, immorality. And again, he's reminding you were bought with a price. You're different. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? You should remember that. For Israel, they had a select priesthood, Leviticus 8. You had to be the tribe of Levi to be a priest. So there was a genetic link there. God chose that group. But for the believers, all believers make up a universal priesthood. In 1 Peter 2, we looked at earlier, he says, "You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's why, again, we're not up here offering up animals. That verse clearly says we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. And one of those is praise from our lips. We're not offering animals. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, in Israel, they had many animal sacrifices. Okay? Daily. Leviticus 1, he's telling them, bring an offering to the Lord, an offering of your livestock, or a burnt offering for a sacrifice. And again, like I mentioned, it had to be a male without blemish. If you think about having a herd of animals, you probably think, well, let's kill one of the ugly ones that's kind of lame. offer that up for a burnt offering, just get rid of it. He's no good anyway. No, God said, go out and take a nice one out of your herd. And again, that was a picture of the coming sacrifice, which Christ was, and he was the lamb without blemish. So, you know, our natural tendencies, you know, if you're going to give up something, Salvation Army, whatever, it's, I got some old coat I never wear. You know, no, here you're giving your nice, something nice up. And again, that's why John chapter 1, he says, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Because that's how people got saved in the Old Testament. They looked forward to the coming Redeemer, the final sacrifice. We again have the benefit of history. Christ already died on the cross. So for us, it's a historical fact that even most of the whole world is familiar with. They don't understand the significance of it. But we can look back on that and say, yeah, he died and he arose. But they had to look forward to that. So it was still by faith, but it was looking ahead. Now for the... again, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is an outstanding verse. Book of Hebrews has a lot of comparisons and with Christ and how they don't, none of them match up. But it's got a lot of just outstanding verses that talk about Christ. Look in verse 10 there in chapter 10. He says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, and every priests stand ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. So three times here he says there was one sacrifice for sin forever. Now we're still sinning. In fact, all of our sins were future when he died. So there's no sin that you can commit that he did not die for. Okay? That's why you can't lose your salvation. It's like a one-way door. Once you're in, the door shuts. No matter how many sins you commit, because Christ did it. He paid for them. Now, just to clarify, the cross does not save, however. All men are savable, but not all are saved. And that's because that's the way God designed it. Because he offers salvation as a gift, and you have to receive that. Okay, so man has a role there. You have to make a decision. It's a choice. It's not a work. You know, from Romans 4 or 5, that faith is not a work. But I've used the illustration of that a man could starve to death at a free feast. You could offer food and have it set out on a table, have as much as you want, no charge. And many people might take advantage of that offer and say, this is great. Thanks, Mike. But there might be some that says, you know, I don't trust you, Mike. Maybe you want me to do something if I do take this food. And there's many people who say, I'm too proud for that. I can do it myself. I don't want your help. And with religion and salvation, that's the number one problem why people don't get saved. Their pride. Because, A, their churches generally didn't teach that growing up. And they'd have to admit they were wrong their whole life. You know, my parents, I know my dad possibly could be saved, but my mom is definitely not saved, and you know, she does not want to admit that she's gone to church every week her whole life and that would be a waste. You know, she doesn't really see how bad off she is and that she really does need this one sacrifice for sins forever. You know, she was a nurse and felt that she helped people and that God should like that. And there is some human good there, but again, you know, I've told people, what thing do you think you could do that would allow you to spend eternity with God? You know, giving up candy for Lent? You know, I don't think so. That's nice that you're not eating Tootsie Rolls for a month, but really, is God moved by that? I don't think so. So, okay. Again. Again, some of these are kind of paralleling. But Israel had earthly promises. And that's kind of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger, those who thirst. But really, the believer has heavenly promises. The church has heavenly promises. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:5 says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you," where? "In heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." And in 1 Peter 1:4, the eternal security verse, it says, "You have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So the moment you get saved, you've got a spot reserved for you in heaven. So if you could lose your salvation, God would be making a mistake in reserving a place for you. And we know that's impossible. Now for Israel, the Old Testament was revelation. We saw that with Abraham, really, and all the promises that were given to him. But for the church, the Old Testament, it's a mystery. Okay? So I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. This is a key chapter that really explains this. You need to understand what a mystery is. So you got Old Testament revelation and Old Testament mystery. Let's start in verse 1 there, Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," he's writing to Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Okay? So it was not made known to the sons of men. And what is the mystery? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Okay, and jumping down to verse 9. "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." Okay? This was a mystery. And it's clearly saying here, a mystery was something that was not revealed in the past. So the Old Testament, they didn't see the church. You know, you've maybe seen those overheads where they show them looking out and looking at two mountains, and it's kind of in a valley, and they couldn't see it. But the mystery wasn't that Gentiles were to be saved, because you can read that in Isaiah and see that. But the mystery was that Christ was going to put them together in one body. Okay? That was just unheard of, because again, the Jews despised the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with them. So for them to hear that, it's just, you know, that's why, you know, in the early church they struggled with that. First the first people that got saved were just Jews, and they only witnessed to Jews. And then Peter had to see that sheep vision, which I think we'll cover here. The guy had to slap him inside the head basically and tell him, "You gotta go talk to these people." And you know, they were reluctant, but then they did. And they saw that, geez, they get the Holy Spirit when they believe too. So God isn't impartial. They found that out. So, but the key thing you need to understand, it was a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's new, and Paul is teaching it now in the New Testament. For Israel, they have a Jew-Gentile distinction. Okay? And in the church, there's no distinction. On Matthew 10:5, that reference says that's where Jesus sent the 12 out, and he said, "Do not go the way of the Gentiles or into the city of the Samaritans." They were just to go preach the kingdom for the Jews, because the kingdom was promised to just the Jews. Okay? But I do want you to look at these verses. Well, Galatians 3:28 says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." But look in Ephesians 2 here. Verses 13 through 16. Remember, he's writing to these are Gentiles here, the Ephesian church. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who have made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay? So he's clearly teaching that Christ's death broke that down, separated all these distinctions, and they're put into one body. And again, that's foreign. They would have never have believed that. That would have been hard for them to accept. So there's no distinction. There's no racial distinctions in the church, but there is with Israel. Okay. Another distinction, they had human circumcision, and you know, that's a common practice today as well. But Abraham was told to circumcise males on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant. Now for the church, turn to Colossians 2 here. Colossians 2:11, you have a circumcision without hands, so it's not a physical circumcision. Look at verse 9, he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In verse 10, "And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised." With a knife? No. With the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so it's positional. Okay. Israel will experience the tribulation. That's in fact what causes the nation to repent and get saved. And those Israelites that do go into the earthly kingdom, at the end of that, they survive. Many die. But for the believers, we escape the tribulation. And that's, you know, if you read Matthew 24 there, you can see, you know, those judgments that are going on. But for the church, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians quick. 'Cause it kind of ties into the next one here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," again, think judgment there, "comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief." Okay? So this does not affect the church. We're not in darkness. We don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about going through the tribulation. And again, that's, you know, taught in some churches that if you're a carnal believer, you know, you might have to go through the whole tribulation or the first half of the tribulation. And they just confuse people, and that's used as a club to get them to, you know, fly right. So Israel's still looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why they're at the Wailing Wall. It's called wailing because they were only allowed to go there once a year for many years, and they wept over the ruins of the temple. And that's where you see those scenes on TV where those people are, you know, bowing like this and praying, and you know, bottom there, you know, if you look up Psalm 79, that's what they're saying. You know, we don't have time to turn there, but if you want to look at that, you can write that reference down there, Psalm 79. That's one of the things they're praying there. But the church is looking for the rapture of Jesus Christ, and that's also found in 1 Thessalonians 4 here. Previous chapter, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and that's the gospel, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Sleep meaning physical death. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So if Christ came back in the air today, we know clearly right here we'd be caught up to meet Him in the air and we'd be forever with Him. And that's kind of this Left Behind series really focused on that, because people will be gone just like that. It's not this slow motion kind of, you know, elevator thing. Blink and you're gone. And that's comforting. We don't have to worry about, you know, going through all this judgment. But we're looking forward. This is called the blessed hope of the church. Okay. Israel, again, we talked about this earlier, started with Abraham. But the church started at Pentecost. And I would like to just touch on that briefly. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Pentecost means 50 days. This was a feast that they had in the Old Testament, Israel. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ was on the earth for 40 days after He arose. So He walked on the earth for 40 days. And then they had to wait. And we know that they waited 10 days. That makes 50. That's where this day of Pentecost comes in Acts 2, verse 1. He says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Okay. Again, you have to remember that the Bible wasn't complete then, and God needed to use sign gifts to teach different truths. Okay. So when you get saved now, today, you don't speak in tongues. It was a temporary gift. Okay? But that's how they knew they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's remarkable about this is not only, you know, tongues were languages, but the people were hearing them in their own language. So, you know, Robert Dick Wilson, I think he learned like 40-some languages, but he could only speak one at a time. Here these people were speaking, and these people from all these geographic areas heard them in their own native tongue at the same time. That's impossible, apart from God supernaturally doing that. You know, you've seen pictures of the UN with those people wearing headphones and they're speaking around those tables because there's translators there. They didn't need one. They could hear it in their own native tongue. Now, that's a phenomenal way to get someone's attention, I would think. And it worked because, you know, 2,000-3,000 of them got saved right here. But this was the day of Pentecost, and that's when it started. And again, Christ said, "I will build my church," so it was still future. Now, turn to Acts 11. I just want you to quickly look at this and see this. Okay. There was a Gentile named Cornelius who, it even says, was a devout religious man, but he was not saved. Okay? But he wanted to be saved. In fact, this is the only prayer that God hears of the unsaved, is for salvation. Okay? In fact, we know that because look in the previous chapter in Acts 10:31, he says, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard." Okay? Because he told him that Peter would come talk to him. And that's where he had to have the sheep vision. And 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Okay. Jumping ahead now, he says, verse 10:38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jumping down to 43, "And to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Okay. So here he's Clay. This is one of those salvation verses. Whosoever believes in him, it has more life to it now. He's talking about Gentiles. Because again, the Jews had only been witnessing to Jews up to this point. But now he had Cornelius and some of his friends here gathering with him, and he goes over the gospel. And he has this vision here about eating these unclean things. But look in verse 15. He says, "Then as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." Okay? That's an important word there. He says, "at the beginning." He's referring back to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning. So Peter's clearly saying here in Acts, this is the beginning of the church. And he's saying the Holy Spirit came on them just like us at the beginning. So, because again, the church was separate. Okay, Israel rejected Christ. Okay, we know that. And that's in earlier in the book of Acts, that's how he convicted them. He said that let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay. But the church has received Christ. Acts 2:41, it says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 souls were added unto him." So when they spoke in tongues there, and Peter gave this big sermon, kind of went through that Jesus really was the Messiah, they were convicted. 3,000 of them got saved in one day. Okay. Israel involves one nation. Okay. Psalm 147, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, for as his judgments, they have not known them." Okay? These promises that were given, only given to one nation, Israel. But for the church, it involves many nations. That's where we're told the Great Commission, "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Okay? Yeah. I would like you to turn to Romans 9:6. That's another important distinction we need to be aware of. Romans 9:10 and 11 deal with Israel and how they fit into God's plan with the church. So if you really want to get a handle on that, this is the section of the Bible you turn to. Again, this is Paul. He says he's got great sorrow in his heart because his countrymen, according to the flesh, are not saved, according to verse 3 there. But he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." So what he's saying there is that you can be physically born an Israelite, but you're not of the seed of Abraham as far as the promise, unless you believe like Abraham believed. So there's mixed people there. There's some Jews that are saved and many that are not. So it's mixed. But in the church, there's only believers in the true church. And again, there's many verses that state that Paul wrote to distinct, separate churches. The church of God, which is at Corinth, Colossae, whatever. So you need to understand that. It's only believers. But with Israel, there's mixed people. They have some that are saved and some that are not. Israel's currently out of favor with God. They were judged in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And again, they're still really not under God's blessing right now. They have not received the Messiah. It's going to take 7-year tribulation to finally wake them up, where they will believe. But to the church, we currently enjoy the blessings of God. And we looked at those verses earlier. Israel's promised a land. They still have not possessed it. The land that they have now is not the full geographic dimensions that they've been promised. And some of those references there point that out. But the church is not promised a land. Okay? We're called strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in fact, when Israel does get their land in the kingdom, believers will reign with Christ. So we have it even better. Okay. Israel has been set aside temporarily. Again, this is found in Romans. Using the analogy of branches. Paul teaches that Israel hasn't been totally forsaken and that they will have their promises fulfilled. But with the church, they're grafted in presently. They're branches that are added in. Okay? And you can look up those in Romans 11 there. Israel had specific dietary laws. And the church, this is right out of pastor's lingo there, you can eat whoppers, ham, or pork chops. No. In Leviticus 11, that's where the Lord spoke to Moses, and that's where he told him that they couldn't eat certain animals. You know, and a pig was one because it has cloven hoofs, but it doesn't chew the cud, so it's unclean. So he had certain rules they had to follow. For us, and again, if you've seen the McDonald's on Fridays, they got the fish sandwiches with the meat. You know, don't eat meat. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. Let's just quickly look at that. Because you think if someone's reading their Bible and they read this, it might raise a question in their mind. 1 Timothy 4. Look in verse 1 there. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now right there, it's clearly saying that in the latter times some are going to depart from the faith, and they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Those are two doctrines that would be considered demonic according to this verse. And there's a certain church I'm familiar with that does hold to that. Priests aren't supposed to marry, and that's caused a lot of problems. A lot of them have that need and they can't meet that. And, you know, we've seen a lot of child molesting and homosexuality, a lot of problems because of that. And again, they're going against God's will. It's not meant to be. Same with meat. If you can eat anything you want with a thankful heart, clearly says right here, you don't have to worry about it. And in Colossians 2, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink." Now, it's not to, I mean, it shouldn't be a good testimony and not abuse your liberty. You know, that's why we don't, you know, have Jim Beam as our offering for the wine. You know, and pastors made that comment. That's why he doesn't go on to Grandma's and, you know, pound a few with the guys, because that could be a stumbling block to people. Not that he doesn't have the liberty to drink a beer or whatever, but some people could stumble at that. And, you know, we know from other verses that you shouldn't cause someone to stumble. But again, we have no restrictions like that, but Israel did. And finally, Israel had special holy days, and we don't have any. So again, you see those days marked on your calendar, Lent and all that. It's not biblical. Galatians 4:8, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature which are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? You deserve days and months and seasons and years." So again, these people were trying to go back to that system. And again, people want to be doing something. You know, see, I see this at people I work with. You know, yeah, I'm not having, you know, pop, or I'm not having chocolate right now for Lent. I hold my tongue, and I just, you know, cringe. It's sad. And occasionally, I have gotten a chance to talk to someone. I said, you know, do you really think that, you know, God is moved by that? That you're doing, you know, how is God going to be impressed by that? You know, why would that increase your standing before him? And it can lead into the gospel. And you have to be sensitive to that and see if they're open. But it just goes back to your whole view of interpretation of the Bible. The usage of the word Israel in the New Testament is used 73 times, and it always refers to Israel, the Jewish people, including Galatians 6:16. We don't have time to turn there, but that's one of the two verses that they kind of try to tie together to say that, you know, Israel is the church of God, you know, and that links them together. But again, it does not. And if it really did, would only one of the 73 verses say that? I don't think so. The emphasis isn't there. So again, it's a lot of material, but it's very clearly obvious that they're two distinct groups. They have different promises, blessings, and relationships. And again, they're not to be mingled together. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the careful study of your word and the truths that it brings out. Thank you that you want us to know your truth. Thank you that you've given us your truth. Pray for our hearts today as we learned perhaps a lot of factual information, but there's still truth there, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings and truths that we can rest in, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pray we take these to heart and just understand the importance of distinguishing these things. And again, we could save these handouts as references material when questions come up or we interact with others. So we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray.